Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Holistic Christian Prayer. First things first, my sincerest apologies because this episode is long overdue. I hit several bumps in the road recently that really set me back a few steps. Job change, my car was totaled in an accident, and I recently moved to a new residence, and then after that, I got sick. All of that has delayed me in getting out new episodes, and for that I'm very sorry. Despite all these setbacks, I fully intend to continue with the podcast. I just hope that all of you are still eager for new episodes. One small announcement is in order as well. As I've been writing episodes, I have really been struggling to create content. I discovered that it is very difficult, if not impossible, to avoid having to explain theology and doctrine. Those are just fancy words that mean knowledge about God that is organized into clear concepts that Christians agree upon and use to dictate their behavior. Depending on what denomination a Christian belongs to, they agree with some doctrines and disagree with others. Part of the reason that denominations exist is due to differences in how Christians understand Scripture. Some of their differences are minor, while some differ from each other greatly. From this point on, I will be taking more time to explain certain doctrines that can influence our understanding of prayer. I'll try to offer a few different views as well as what I personally believe. All I ask is that you guys think deeply about what I share and explore through prayer what God is revealing to you personally. Our theology and doctrinal beliefs have a massive impact not only on what we think of prayer, but also how we engage in it. In this episode, we are continuing to examine the Lord's Prayer in order to get some clear insight on how to pray. We are looking at the phrase, Our Father. In the last episode, we looked at how God desires us to think of prayer as something that we do together, and how even when we are alone, our prayers ought to have the needs of others in view. In this episode, we will be doing two things. First, we will see that God desires us to be close and deeply connected to one another. Second, we will see just how close of a relationship God desires us to have with Him on an individual level, as His beloved children. From these two ideas, we will be able to better pray in a way that honors God and increases our enjoyment of prayer. Then, at long last, we can understand why Jesus instructs His followers to pray, Our Father. So, how close does God want us to be with one another, and how does He want us to regard each other? Fortunately, the Bible has a lot to say about this. The Apostle Paul frequently alternates between describing individual believers as members of one family and as members of one body. The analogy of the church being united into one body with differing functions, with Jesus Christ as the head of the body, can be found in nearly all of Paul's letters. The analogy also describes the way in which the Holy Spirit distributes various spiritual gifts to individual believers. The Holy Spirit does this for the purpose of building up the church, which is a topic we will address in future episodes when we discuss spiritual gifts in more detail. So, let's take a look at the analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 27. It's a long passage, so I'll only read through it once in its entirety. Pay special attention to the way different parts of the body regard themselves in relation to other parts of the body, as well as the need for individual members to fulfill specific functions, just like in a human body. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. As you can see from the long passage that I just read, Paul goes to great lengths to explain how individuals are intended to interact with one another, and the analogy of the church as one shared body is quite prominent. I especially love the way that Paul deals with two inappropriate ways of thinking about ourselves and others. Verses 14 to 26 are essentially arguments against what some believers might say about themselves, how unimportant they are in relation to the rest of the body, and what some believers might say about themselves, how they are more important than others, or that they don't have need for other parts of the body. In just a few lines, Paul shows us that regarding ourselves as insignificant to the body, and that regarding ourselves as more important than other parts of the body, are equally inappropriate and self-defeating. Paul argues that all parts of the body, or all believers within the church, regardless of the function they serve, are vital and necessary for the body, or for the church, to be healthy and thrive. Paul's argument shuts down the human tendency to either wallow in low self-worth or to pridefully raise ourselves above others. Paul is essentially instructing the Corinthian church to see every believer as necessary and worthy of taking care. He's also coming down hard on pride. We see an example of this in Romans 12, 3 through 6, where he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Paul is simultaneously calling for humility and for us to shift the way that we think about each other. He doesn't want us thinking of each other in terms of important and not important, or even in terms of more important and less important. Instead of only thinking of some people within the body or the church as important or worthy of taking care of, God wants us to see every person within the body of the church as indispensable. As C.S. Lewis once said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." In one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books, The Screwtape Letters, there is an imaginary older demon instructing a younger demon, and he has something interesting to say about pride and humility. He says, "By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe they are fools." So the point here is that real humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, but as Paul says, to think of yourselves with sober judgment, which is simply thinking of yourself accurately. He is asking us to have a right assessment of ourselves, to avoid esteeming yourself higher than you ought, or esteeming yourself lower than you ought. Maybe this seems just a tad abstract to you still, so let me provide you a real-life example. We might look at someone like a pastor or an elder and say, "Well, they're more important than me, the person who teaches Sunday school for the children." Or we might be a worship leader and look at someone on the hospitality team making coffee and think, I'm more important than they are. Both ways of thinking are unacceptable within the body of the church. Or we might be a worship leader and look at someone on the hospitality team making coffee and think, I'm more important than they are. Both ways of thinking are unacceptable within the body of the church. Or in terms of caring for each other, we might be more willing to help someone who is in need that is fulfilling a quote-unquote important role than someone who is also in need that is fulfilling a quote-unquote less important role. These kinds of distinctions, according to Paul, is not the way God desires us to treat one another. If you were to break your foot, you wouldn't just let that injury go untreated just because it's a foot and not your arm. If you do, not only will you continue experiencing pain in your body, but that injury would most likely heal improperly and cause other health issues further down the line. When something like a foot is broken and the injury goes untreated, the rest of the body does suffer to some extent. The other leg and foot take on more of the burden of walking, the upper body has to compensate to stay balanced, and the muscles strain more than usual. If this continues for a long time, you might develop a limp and issues with posture. Within the body of the church, if one person is suffering or is being neglected, the whole body suffers as a result. My point is the same as the one that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I just want to share a quick quote real quick that kind of like demonstrates this point a little bit more from Paul Washer. He's a pastor in Alabama and also the founder of Heart Cry Missionary Society. Here's what he has to say. Every person in the body of Christ has a place and a gift to minister. That's the quote that I have for him. But he also tells a story about a little boy that he calls up to the pulpit as he's teaching one morning. He asks him to run up and down the aisle as fast as he can. And then he asks him to hold on to one foot with his hand and do the same thing. And, you know, he does it, but it's difficult and he goes slower. Then he asks him to hold both of his legs and then do it. And the boy kind of like looks up at him and he understands that he can't run while holding both of his legs. And then Paul Washer says to the congregation, I only took away two of his members, and not only could he not do what he needed to fast, he couldn't do it at all. I just think that's a really vivid demonstration of what I'm getting at here, the necessity of all members in the church, everyone being cared for, everyone being seen as indispensable and worthy of care. And something that I think is really wonderful about 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 27 is that Paul leaves no wiggle room whatsoever for someone to think that they have no gifts to use or that their role within the body of the church is insignificant. I won't read the passage again, but I encourage you to look at verse 11, which says that it's the Holy Spirit that determines what gifts to give to each person in the body of the church. And verse 15 uses the analogy of individual members of the church as body parts of one body very powerfully. In that verse, he makes it clear that no one can say they are less important or valuable because of the gifts they have or because of what role within the body they fulfill. Every part of a person's body is important and necessary for the health of the entire body, even those parts that seem less important to us. In case it was unclear up until now, Paul summarizes what he's getting at in verses 27 to 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Do you see now the mentality that God wants us to have? We need each other, and every person in the body of Christ needs to care for each other the same way we would take care of all our body parts. I believe God wants us to consider other believers just as necessary and indispensable to us as we do our own body parts. To show the same care for each part of the church body as we would care for our own bodies. I love the way that God just doesn't leave us with one picture of our very real spiritual connection to each other. In addition to the church body analogy we just looked at, God uses another easy-to-grasp concept that strengthens our relationships to each other as well as our shared relationships to God the Father: adoption. God wants us to understand that in addition to considering ourselves as individual members of one body, we are also brought into a new family through adoption, into God's family. Whereas the analogy of each believer as one part of one body describes the way God wants us to consider each other, our adoption into God's family is a supernatural reality that we can experience. To understand biblical adoption into God's family, we must take a look at some of the differences between modern and ancient adoption. We need to do that because considering historical context will give us a better idea of what the original audiences would have understood. While ancient and modern adoption share many things in common, understanding the ways that they differ will amplify the significance of us being adopted into God's family. Today, adoption is generally a benevolent action that benefits primarily the adopted child rather than the parents. However, in ancient times, it was common to adopt adults as well as children for a number of reasons. Sometimes someone would adopt when a parent was in old age and didn't want to pass on their possessions to their naturally born children, perhaps because they're irresponsible or because they don't share their parents' interests, and would adopt someone so that they could legally designate someone else to become their heir. This was a common practice for rich rulers, politicians, kings, and even emperors. Julius Caesar is an excellent example. He chose to adopt his grandnephew, Octavian, making him the heir and emperor of Rome. He is better known today as Caesar Augustus. This is even more astonishing given that Julius Caesar had his own naturally born son with Queen Cleopatra. Through the act of adoption, though, Octavian was selected to be the one to inherit the throne over Julius's own son, Caesarion. This, I think, underscores how powerful and important adoption could be in the ancient Roman world. There's another major difference between ancient and modern adoption. Today, you can legally disown your biological children as well as adopted children. But in order to legally disown an adopted child, you have to offer the courts a compelling reason. In ancient Rome, however, you could not legally disown your adopted child. So, at least in this way, a child who was adopted was more permanently secure within their family than a biological child. Paul's audience would have understood adoption in this way. Given these differences, can you imagine the reaction of Paul's audience hearing him describe our adoption into God's family? When people place their faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sins and accept Him as Lord over their lives, we are legally and permanently granted the rights and benefits of a child biologically born into God's family. I mean, just think about that. You are more secure in God's family than you are with your own natural born family here on earth. That's pretty wild. God's trying to make a very clear statement. He's trying to say, you are secure in me. Once you put your faith in my son, there's nothing that can separate us. And there's a verse that does speak to that idea. But just think about that, kind of dwell on that. The fact that you were adopted is a really big deal. It is a very permanent thing. It can't be undone once it's been done. And we actually see this in John chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins his prayer with the words, "Our Father." Everything I said so far points to the significance of why Jesus began the Lord's Prayer with the words, "Our Father." It matters that Jesus didn't teach his disciples to pray, "My Father." Although that would have been right, it would have been accurate, Jesus very deliberately said, "Our Father." He was trying to teach us something important about our relationships to each other, our relationship to him, and something about the nature of prayer. I believe God wants us to keep our identity in him at the forefront of our prayers. That's a Christianese phrase that roughly translates to, God wants us to always make prayers understanding who we are to him. And maybe that's still a little unclear, so let me break that down more. God wants us not only to have accurate beliefs about who he is to us, but also accurate beliefs about who we are to him. I believe God wants us to understand that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are members of God's family forever. I also believe God wants us to understand that we all have unique roles to fulfill, just as each part of the human body have unique functions and abilities. As 1 John says, we become part of God's family. We receive the Holy Spirit when we trust Jesus to pay for our sins, and we submit to him as Lord. We see this in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, where it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As it is in ordinary human families, there is a structure of authority and submission to one another. We see this in several places throughout the Bible, but for the sake of time, I'll just list a few for you so that you can see for yourself how believers in God's family are to treat each other and to work together. Chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians gives us a pretty extensive explanation of how husbands and wives should honor and serve each other, how parents should deal with their children, how children are to listen to their parents, as well as instructions to people who have slaves. In every type of relationship, the believer is instructed to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in everything. Everyone who is in the family of God ultimately submits to Jesus and the Father as the head of God's family. Chapter 3 of Colossians gives believers instructions on how to properly treat one another within God's household. Verses 1 through 11 instructs believers to leave behind their old sinful ways and to treat each other with honor and respect. Notice that in verses 9 through 11, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Here it's made clear that social status, economic status, ethnicity, or origins mean nothing within God's family. Verses 18 through 25 gives us even more instruction to families for the husband, the wife, children, bondservants, and their masters. The passage closes with a statement directed at all believers when it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." I think the clearest example of how God wants us to treat each other as a family are the epistles to Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy explicitly calls those who are in the church part of God's household and gives instruction on orderly living within that household. The Bible is literally full of instruction on how we are to treat each other, and the New Testament makes it clear that those who believe in Jesus are adopted in God's family. The Bible is literally full of instruction on how we are to treat each other, and the New Testament makes it clear that those who believe in Jesus are adopted into God's family, and we should therefore treat each other as such. So, what does all of this have to do with prayer? Well, for one, when we pray "Our Father," we are affirming that God is our Father, that we have been adopted, and that other believers are our family members. If we consider that we are supposed to work together like a family, supporting each other, yielding to each other, and loving one another, this will influence our prayers for ourselves and for others. If we consider each other as different parts of a shared body, we see those people as invaluable and we take care of them. If we see each other as part of the same body with unique functions, we will be grateful for the ways we are different instead of trying all to be the same. With everyone as members of the same body and mind, we will see the pain and struggle of other believers as a pain and struggle we share together. I believe Jesus began the Lord's Prayer with the words, "Our Father," because he wants us to see ourselves just as united as all the parts of our body, and to treat each other as part of God's family. By beginning his prayer this way, he is underscoring the importance of all of this as it relates to prayer. God wants us to understand that prayer is a group activity as well as an individual one. He desires to show us the importance of loving and caring for each other, not only in our actions, but also in our prayers. Jesus did something genius when he taught his disciples this prayer. When his disciples would later go to pray, they would no doubt think of this prayer and the way he began it. Every time they would go to pray, they would think of the importance of unity, of love, of compassion, of shared grief and joy, and of our adoption into God's family. Every time they would go to pray, they would be reminded of how much God cares about relationships to each other are, and how special our adoption into God's family is. This would shift the very way we pray. Instead of all our prayer requests being for ourselves, we would be reminded to pray for others. And so it is with us today. When we remember Jesus' example to his disciples, we can also be reminded of all these things. Well, guys, I hope that this has been illuminating for you. I hope that it wasn't too abstract for you, that it all connects, that it makes sense for you, because my desire in this is to have you guys see prayer in a new way, in a way that's maybe less about all about ourselves, also like all the things that are meant to be a part of prayer, all the things that make it okay for us to come to God and make requests of him. Because when we understand that we've been adopted, we have the legal right, just like we would have the right to go up to our parents and ask them for help, for their assistance, for their resources, whatever it is that we need. We have that same right before our Heavenly Father, those that have put their faith in Christ, we have that right. And I hope that that is encouraging to you and that you feel more able, more free to pray, that you don't feel like this weird shuffling of your feet before you go up to pray. And it's like, I don't even know if God's going to listen to me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him to pay for your sins and you accept him as your Lord, then you do have that right. You've been adopted into his family. And I think that really should shape your prayers considerably. And also, the way that we treat each other is so important to God. And that needs to be reflected in our prayers as well. So I really hope you guys have enjoyed this. I again apologize for the long wait between episodes. But I'm just very grateful that you guys are, anyone's even still listening. And I will do my best to get out another episode as soon as I can. So with that, I'm just going to close this out with a prayer, as always. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all the things that you've been showing me, all the things that you've made clear to me as I've been going about the study. And I just really hope that it blesses people as they listen to this episode. I hope it opens up their eyes, and I hope it opens up their hearts to you in a way that they don't feel so estranged. They don't feel alienated from you or that you're far off, but instead that they see you as our Heavenly Father, and that their eyes are open to the fact that their brothers and sisters in the church, when they go on Sunday mornings or throughout the week on their weekly services, that these people in your eyes are their brothers and sisters, and that we do need to care for each other just like we would care for our own bodies. God, I thank you for all the ways that you've been teaching me, and I just ask that you continue to guide me and that you allow me to be a mouthpiece for you, and that people are blessed by all the episodes that will be coming out in the future. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right on. You guys are still here, which means I think you guys like the things that you're hearing. If that's true, if you are enjoying this podcast, go ahead and like or subscribe, rate or review this podcast, and that would be incredible. Not only would that personally encourage me to keep going, it also makes it easier for other podcast listeners to find this podcast. So go ahead and do that. Help this podcast out. And I hope to hear from you guys soon. In the meantime, keep praying.